John chapter 6, if you'd be turning over that away. John chapter 6, latter part of that chapter. Trying to find where I put my note with all the announcements on it. That's why I'm up here looking so confused, but you're probably thinking you look confused all the time, and that would be true. But that was my excuse for being confused tonight. All right. Vince, would you lead us in prayer tonight as we begin?
Let's go to God in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we have this opportunity, that we as children of yours can come together studying your word tonight. Ask, Father, that you pray for Brother Joe as he presents a lesson. You pray, dear Father, that the things that we have read and studied this past week, that we might be able to add to the conversation, and that our faith may grow stronger, and we might have a more clear and better understanding of your will for us. Thank you for all that are present here this evening, and we ask that we might be able to fully concentrate upon your written word. It's our prayer in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. The latter part of John chapter 6, we're going to kind of finish this out here some this evening. John has said some things to some of his disciples that have been hard. He's not said some things that they've enjoyed necessarily. Now, you know, the day before, there was the miracles that took place of feeding the 5,000, and then his disciples crossing the sea in the storm, and he calmed the storm, and they've ended up in Capernaum. And there, you know, these others, the multitude that have been following him that he fed, they have found Jesus in Capernaum. And, of course, they came wanting to be fed. And so Jesus has had some hard things to say to them in the fact that he has talked about, you know, I am the bread of life. And he's making the comparison, the analogy that what was physical food and what is spiritual food. And he's trying to just say this in such a way where it stands out to them, where they can see and understand that what they really need is not the physical food, but the spiritual food. I am the bread of life. Four times he says that, in a little bit different ways, but that's what he says basically four times. I am the bread of life. I mean, you can't hardly say point of emphasis any stronger than that. And then, you know, when we kind of ended up in the class on Sunday on this, when he said to them, verse 53, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You could kind of see the eyebrows lift when he said that. You know, what in the world does that mean? And we've talked about that some. And I think basically our conclusion was that, you know, it was a very powerful way of saying that you have to fully partake of me. You have to be filled with me, is what he was saying. Hence him saying four times, I am the bread of life. And so here he's saying, you have to be filled with me. And this was right where we ended up on Sunday, and I kind of hated to end on that because we were on such a roll, and I felt like there was some more emphasis we could make on that and all that it implies and what it says and how powerful it is for us today that if we are going to be the people of God, we have to be filled with him. And I was curious if you had any other comments on that, any other thoughts that you wanted to make about that. Kind of regretted, like I said, that our class ended right at that point in time. Bless. Well, you weren't even here.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
The scriptures say, I believe it, Colossians 3, where it says, let the word of Christ dwell
in you, Richard. Right.
Not literally, but
that he fills up our life.
Right. He fills our life, and we act in a way that is Christ in us. Yeah. That we behave ourselves in a way that we believe Christ wants us to.
That's right. But this was a hard saying, you know, to those who are hearing this. And in fact, that comes into play here in a few moments, you know, when in the latter part of the chapter. This was a hard saying to understand. Now, they couldn't understand it because they were still thinking of the physical as compared to the spiritual. And that was the real issue. We ended up on verse 59 where it said that these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I wanted to talk about that, first moment here, the synagogue. And we very quickly, at the very end, looked at a couple of pictures of this. But I wanted to go back, spend just a few minutes talking about Capernaum again. And some of the reasons for that is, as we've seen already, this was the hometown of Jesus, so to speak, for much of his years his ministry, 3 years of ministry. He was in and out of Capernaum, spent a lot of time in Galilee. And of some of the Bible places that we can read about, and archaeologists have found some of these places and cities, and we know, like Bethsaida, we were talking about that a couple of weeks ago, we kind of know about where Bethsaida was, and some even think that these ruins represent the city of Bethsaida. We don't exactly know for sure. Capernaum is different than that. It's with a great level of assurance that that's the city of Capernaum, as in the days of 2,000 years ago, where Jesus was at. And it was in the 1800s where there was a lot of work done initially where the city was found. And there's been a lot done since that period of time. We looked at this briefly the other day, but I want to go back again. And let's get our bearings. Here is the part of the downtown, so to speak, of Capernaum. You know, they say that in the first century, Capernaum probably had about 1,500 residents in and around. And there wasn't 1,500 in this little square. I'm sure that around outside over here and these other places is where the city was extended. But you can see right here, and you can get right down and walk among, these streets of the old city of Capernaum. And here's the foundation to houses and shops in downtown Capernaum of the first century. And we looked, maybe it was Sunday or Wednesday, I forget now, at where some believe the house of Peter was at underneath this church that's been built on top of it. Remember we talked about that? Whether that's the house of Peter or not, I don't know. I have some questions about that. But one thing for sure, this is where the synagogue was. There's no real question about that. This is the remnants of a 4th or 5th century synagogue, right here. This is not the one Jesus spoke in because it wasn't built yet. But the foundation of the synagogue that Jesus preached in is there. That's what this is built on top of. And when we can see that here, we get a little bit closer. First, here's some of the foundation, of rocks and stuff of some of the houses and shops that would have been there in downtown Capernaum. And, they say, this goes back to the first century. They've got ways of determining, age on some of those things. And, they look for a lot. And such things as pottery and coins and stuff like that. And sometimes people would put coins and stuff in the mortar. It kind of puts a time or a date on it, so to speak. And two, these rocks were very dark. They were black. I keep wanting to say Baltic. Does that mean anything, or did I make that up? Gary's looking at me like you're crazy. I must have made that up. I don't know where I got that from, but they were black.
Basalt is black.
Basalt. See, I sort of knew what I was talking about. And those all came from that region. Well, by the 4th or 5th century, when the new synagogue was made, the stone, hewn stone that made the new synagogue, came from a mill, or not from a mine, in another location was brought in. But all these houses that go back to first century or even a little bit before first century were all the black rocks that made these. And you can see that here in this photo a little bit more. And you'll be able to see that around the base of the synagogue too. Now this is that fourth century synagogue. This would have been the entrance going into the synagogue. And you can, here's the coin thing. Some of the discoveries that was made around this synagogue, they find that there were coins in the late 300 AD, 400 AD time. That gives some reference to when this synagogue was built. there's some history and that goes along with that too. But now, we looked at this picture very briefly on Sunday just to make the point, because somebody made a comment about, you know, the synagogue that Jesus was preaching in. This is not it. This is the 4th century one. But it's on the same place that the 1st century synagogue would be. And so we can get an idea, perhaps, of the size of the synagogue. You know, I've had in my mind for a long time, whenever it talks about a synagogue, that it was always just a huge building. But often it wasn't. In fact, this is a larger building than many of the old remnants of synagogues that we saw. This one is bigger. Most of them are pretty small. And, you know, that just isn't what was in my mind. I thought they were all huge buildings. No, probably not. And just looking at architecture here, just a little bit, some of these pillars and columns, you know, that, and they got this writing in it here, these engravings, which is kind of interesting, you know. And again, this is the 4th century synagogue, not where Jesus was at. But on the outside, you can see here the stone, hewn stone that was used for the 4th, 5th century synagogue. But it's built on the foundation of the synagogue that was there previous to that, where the black stone is at. And you can see the distinction between the two. And, you know, the late 4th century AD white synagogue built upon the remains of the synagogue of Jesus, as some have said, meaning the synagogue that Jesus preached in prior to that. Just kind of an interesting thing here. When you walk around inside the synagogue or in those walls, people take their prayers. Some of the Jews, particularly, I guess, would take their prayers and write their prayers and stuff them in the cracks of the wall. Now, where does that come from?
The Wailing Wall?
Yeah, the Wailing Wall. You know, which that goes back to, I think it was the early 1800s that tradition started. I mean, it's not a biblical thing, you know, but it was those Jews who believed that divine presence is in that wall. Of course, they still feel that way today. I mean, the Wailing Wall, when they go to the Western Wall in Jerusalem and they have their prayers in front of that wall, they're doing that with some kind of understanding or belief that there's a divine presence there. And they take their prayers on paper and they stuff them in those cracks. Now, I read somewhere that they estimate about 1 million prayers a year are stuffed in those cracks. And a couple of times a year, they go in there and they clean all those cracks out, and they all get filled up again. But anyway, it was sort of the same thing here at this synagogue in Capernaum, where people have stuffed their prayers in there. Side point. Anyway, I wanted to spend just a moment there looking at those pictures and trying to get in our mind some things about Jesus being in Capernaum and teaching there in the synagogue. It's with a high level of credibility that we know that's where he was at. It was there in Capernaum, you know, where he was at, and where the multitude had come. And again, the synagogue wasn't all that big. I wonder how many really came into town when they came looking for him. Did they all try to go to the synagogue? They wouldn't have all fit. I mean, if there was 5,000 from the day before, and we don't know that 5,000 came looking for him the next day, but 5,000 would have never fit in the synagogue. I'm not sure 5,000 would have fit in town. But just trying to get some of those thoughts in our minds and getting a place in our mind as we think about that, as we go on with the story. Any questions on any of that? Comments? Let's go back to the text, chapter 6. In verse 60, keeping in mind here what Jesus has been talking about, you know, and he's 4 times has said, I am the bread of life. And he has said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, you have to partake of me. Verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. All right, just trying to get all that in our mind here. You know, yesterday, so to speak, a day before, there were 5,000 people that were listening to Jesus. You know, they were amazed at what took place, the feeding of the 5,000. And here we are just a day later when Jesus has now taught them and has offered them, eternal life. Really, I am the bread of life. That many of them have turned and walked away. What are some of your thoughts about that? What were the disciples missing here?
It's almost a parallel to the before his crucifixion, the triumphal entry. A few days later, clamoring for his crucifixion.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
All in favor or total abandonment?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And what's the common denominator? You know, you think of that. I mean, they were all in favor when he was giving them food, you know, bread and fish. When he challenges them to think about spiritual things and make some choices, this is hard to understand, they say.
In reading chapter 6 here, trying to take the whole thing in, and what it's saying to me, and I ask a question on this also. Again, like in the beginning of the chapter, you know, he preaches to them, and then, of course, he feeds the 5,000 all, and they want to take and make him a king. And he recognizes that. Of course, he slips away from that. And then going on saying, "I am the bread of life." Of course, this has a reference to the children in Israel, of Israel when they were in the wilderness. All right? And he goes on and says that, you know, it wasn't Moses that gave you this bread, you know, this king, my father.
Right.
So, my line of thinking is their thinking is always, of course, physical, and he's talking about spiritual things, mm-hmm. a completely different concept than what they're used to. People have often asked me, "Well, being a Jew, is it a race or is it a religion?" Well, it's kind of both, because they practice Judaism, they practice mm-hmm. the law of Moses, and so on and so forth. I guess my question is, you know, this is why. Is this why they decided not to follow him any longer? Because it's not what they were expecting. They were expecting a physical king. They were expecting a physical ruler to throw off Roman rule so that they could be once again what they were mm-hmm. in Moses' time or earlier, mm-hmm. back to King Judah. You think that's why they just could not understand, let alone accept it? That's why they walked with him no longer.
I think that's a big part of the issue. I mean, you know, they were looking for that physical king that was going to make the nation great and powerful. When in fact, Jesus was a king. And he does sit on a throne of a great nation, so to speak. But it's a spiritual nation. Making that spiritual application, they continued to struggle with. Even the apostles into the book of Acts. They were still struggling to make that spiritual application on those things. But I think, too, you know, it was hard. It was hard to understand. Why was it hard for them to understand these things? Why was it so hard? Emma?
Well, it's interesting when you contrast this scene with what happens in Luke 7, when this centurion who had built this particular synagogue comes to him, and he comes and he feels desperate. And he said, "I didn't even feel worthy to come to you. I have all these people, but I didn't feel worthy." And I think that part of what's happening in this situation with these Jews who were the chosen people is that they didn't feel desperate enough to
Good point. Good point. Humbled. Humbled. And these were not. You know, they were missing the spiritual application. We talked about this some already. They understood the physical part. Bread and fish. Give us more. Jesus four times said, I am the bread of life. And two or three times, in the text, such as, he says things such as verse 45. It is written, the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. What the Father has to say is important. And now the Son, whom the Father has sent, he has said multiple times, what he has to say is important. It confirmed even, when Jesus says to the 12, first that the multitude who says, this is hard to understand, the apostles got it. Others got it and believed. But it was hard to understand that, and they turned and walked away. And Jesus says, do you want to go away also to the apostles? And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. If they were not willing to listen to what Jesus was saying, if they were not willing to accept the message, then there was no hope. Then they would continue to walk away. Boy, that's just as true today. Just as true today.
Well, God told Moses that they were a stiff-necked people and he was going to destroy them, and they've always been following us from day one.
Yeah. And that doesn't change in the first century. Stephen preached the same lesson. It cost him his life, but he preached what was true. Ken.
Jesus made a comment just a few verses back. He said, I know that you just don't have the love of God. Mm-hmm. And evidently, at least some of these people really, it just seems to me they just really didn't have this spiritual concern. Because if they did, if they were truly concerned spiritually, if I was there, I think one of the questions that I would want to ask Jesus is, I don't see anywhere in the law of Moses where man is a clean animal that I'm supposed to be eating. If they took that literally.
Right.
So it's just kind of, I guess like today, we're just concerned with the physical.
Mm-hmm.
The spiritual just, when it gets in the way, it goes by the wayside.
Yeah. The spiritual application. Good thoughts. What else? Brooke.
I think Jesus tries to help them understand this in verses 61 through 64 when he says, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. He's trying to help them to see it's not the physical eating of the body that I'm talking about.
Mm-hmm.
It's spiritually partaking of in my words, the things that I'm speaking to you are spiritual life.
Yeah, that's again the words.
Right, and yeah. When you later, when you see me ascend back to the Father, maybe then you'll understand that I wasn't talking about literally eating flesh, but it's the words
right.
that I'm talking about.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point because when he ascends back to the Father, how can they eat of him? It never was about eating, physically the flesh. It's about being filled with him. James.
I'm not sure how this ties in, but my mind keeps remembering an answer that Christ gave to Satan when he said, make these stones bread. And he says, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God.
Mm-hmm.
So,
good point.
Seems to tie in some way.
Yeah, it does. Well, the Old Testament dispensation or New Testament, the will and the words of God have always been presented for the understanding of man. Different law, different time, I understand. But it's been God's words always that has been presented for our understanding. so that we can know how to stand acceptable before him. Yeah.
The Jews were used to partaking of the Passover lamb. And they ate that lamb because it was commanded of them.
Mm-hmm.
And how to go about doing it. And they claimed a kinship and an obedience that way. Jesus is doing the same thing. And he's identifying himself as the Passover lamb, above and beyond
mm-hmm.
anything that they've ever experienced. And yet he's just asking them to do the same thing. Follow God's will, do what he asks, and have a relationship in the same fashion.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm the Passover lamb that's more important than anything that's ever happened before or since.
Yeah.
Yeah. Good thoughts. Jim?
I'm wondering if the keys to the kingdom, Jesus told Peter he would give him the keys to the kingdom, and the words of life are the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
The words Jesus taught, the kingdom could have been established.
Very true. Very good. Other thoughts? Frank?
Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 16, that many are called, but few are chosen.
Yeah. Yeah. Good thoughts. All right. Anything else on that as chapter 6 winds down here a little bit? Let's start looking in here to chapter 7. We can get a run into this right here. On page 25 on your outline, this is chapter or lesson 13 that we're beginning, lesson 13. Introduction, I want to read a couple things here just to get us kind of started into the chapter. Most of us have from one time or another struggled to keep our focus. There are days when people, problems, and issues cloud our minds and draw us off the task at hand. Jesus, on the other hand, never lost focus on his work or purpose, even though he was surrounded by those who doubted him and caused tremendous pressure and strife. You think about the life and times of Jesus as we've seen. I mean, we've already gone through 3 years of the life and times of the ministry of Jesus in these few chapters. John doesn't go into the details. Some of the other Gospels do. But we've read enough to understand that there was something happening around Jesus all the time. And there was, you know, these tremendous pressures that could have easily caused most of us to lose focus on what we need to be doing. It goes on to say here, Jesus has spent much of his time in Galilee, certainly on purpose, where he did not have to confront daily the Jewish leaders. Let's think about this here from a timing perspective. We'll talk about this more as we go on. Jesus has been in the region of Galilee now for the last 6 months or so. We can confirm that more by looking at some of the other Gospels. But, he's spending a lot of time in Galilee. And he's preaching in many different places, and he's doing miracles and signs and wonders that people are seeing. But he's not going to Jerusalem a lot. Remember, every time he goes to Jerusalem, there's confrontation that takes place with the authorities and the rulers. And so just we're trying to put these thoughts in our mind here as we get into this next chapter. Now, reading a little farther, says, that is not to say he did not face skepticism. Some listened to his teaching, but many walked away doubting what he said or debating among themselves if he was a good man or just trying to lead people astray. Even his own stepbrothers did not believe, we see, as we get into the chapter. And in fact, we talked about some of the confrontations in Jerusalem. Jesus has just taught 5,000, and the next day many of them have left and walked away. Okay, Jesus knew his purpose. And it must have been hard to know the good that he represented and the life that he offered, only to have many doubt and question his motives. Chapter 7, Jesus deals with the unbelievers. We begin verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these words to them, he remained in Galilee. Have you thought about this, or have you remember this, that even his brothers didn't believe in him? At least for a time. And this is a period of time where he was living among them and doing signs and wonders and teaching throughout the region of Galilee. And yet even his brothers are doubting him. I mean, how do you take this here, you know, when his brothers said, depart from here and go into Judea that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing? How do you take that from his brothers? What do they say?
Almost ridicule.
Yeah, it's yeah, ridiculing, really.
They were at the wedding feast, weren't they?
Some were. I mean, so they have seen the miracles of Jesus. And yet, you know, they are skeptical at least. And really, the way they're saying this, it's almost like they're kind of needling him. You know, that's just bizarre to me.
Reminds us of a prophet is not without honor except in his own land.
Exactly, right. Could there be jealousy? I mean, did you think about that? I mean, I don't know that. I'm just. But could there be jealousy? That could be part of the issue here too. I mean, I don't know. But it's just amazing to me that even his brothers, you know, who have known him for almost 33 years now. Well, he would be older than them, but for long, all their lives, they have known him. So Jesus is staying in Galilee. Our question is, why is he staying in Galilee? Well, he's trying to stay away from the Jews that want to kill him. Why is he trying to stay away from them? His time has not come. I mean, he says this over and over again. You know, my time has not come. Now, that's going to change at some point. And his reference to that is going to change too. And so, here's another interesting thing about timing, okay? So now it is the Feast of the Tabernacles, okay? What is that? I mean, what is the Feast of the Tabernacles? What do we know about that? Yeah, you know, there was a number of different feasts and festivals, but there were three major festivals that the Jews would keep. And this the Feast of the Tabernacles, it came at the time of harvest. It was kind of two purposes. It was to give thanks for the harvest, but also they were to live in booths or tabernacles, tents we might say, so that they could remember how Israel lived in booths when God brought them out of Egypt. And so this goes back to Leviticus chapter 23. You know, it was a command that was given to the children of Israel on this feast period, you know, for them to do this. So there were three feast days where, in particular, all males were required to go to Jerusalem. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Okay, we read about that not too long ago. Remember, just a chapter or two before, we were at the Passover. And there was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, you know, 50 days after the Passover. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, if you go back to Leviticus in a read in chapter 23, it was an eight-day feast. There was a celebration at the beginning and the end. And it was a period of worship and remembrance kind of there in the middle. And so here, that's what time has come up again. Now, here's the timing thing I want us to think about. It's basically 6 months from the Passover to the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as we've kind of, you know, read along here, just, you know, very, very quickly, just out of chapter 6, verse 4, it speaks about, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. That was about the time of the feeding of the 5,000. Okay? So we've kind of worked through chapter 6 and his discussion and teaching with some of those who even came to Capernaum. That was 6 months ago now. When it says in chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, he's been walking in Galilee for the last 6 months. He's been going here and there and teaching. 6 months has passed you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke's accounts, they have a little more detail of some things and places he went to during that 6 months. But he's been in Galilee for the last 6 months. And so, it just gives us a time frame. Now, just to think about the time frame some more, it's been 6 months since the Passover. It's going to be six more months until the Passover again. Which Passover is coming up next?
His last.
His last. And so we're down to the last 6 months of his life now. In John's account, you know, basically in the, you know, 3 years of his ministry is covered in six chapters. You know, there's not a lot of detail. You know, some of the other gospels offer more detail on that, but less detail on the last few days of the life of Jesus, and John has more. So John's approach on some details is a little bit different. Just like John only records seven signs or miracles and says he did so many more you couldn't even put it all in books. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about more of the miracles, but even then you can't write them all. John is trying to give us some insight. John is trying to build the case of why we should have faith that he is the Son of God. That's what he is recording. And the exchanges that he is recording are some of the ones that help build the case that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's why we should listen to him. So, here we are. It's been 6 months since the feeding of the 5,000, 6 months from the previous Passover. And now it's the Feast of Tabernacles. And his brothers are saying to him, you know, you should go up to Jerusalem too, so your disciples can hear about all the things that you have done. You know, kind of goading him along in this way. Jesus is not deterred at all. He's not moved by that in some way. All right, I'll go show you. No. And he says, no. You go on ahead. My time has not yet come. Never loses focus. You ever lose focus on what you need to do? Yeah. And sometimes it's somebody else kind of pushing you or prying on you something that makes you lose focus. Jesus never loses focus on what his purpose is and what he needs to be doing. So why did the brothers of Jesus want him to go to the feast? Well, they said they wanted him to go prove himself. I wonder, prove himself to whom? His disciples, as they said, or to them? You know, because they're the ones that are demonstrating a lack of belief here. Maybe it's more about them. Or do they think that somehow if Jesus went up there and there was a big ruckus that he was just going to do something miraculous to get out of it? I mean, what was their thinking? I don't know what I can say. 5 minutes. Thank you. Need to ring the bell, don't I? All right. You can help me get used to this. Okay, so I keep thinking about these brothers. They've aggravated me is what they've done. You know, that they've spoke to Jesus this way. But he's never lost focus on what he needs to be doing. You go ahead. Jesus knew it was not time. Here's kind of an interesting thing. Turn back to chapter 2. You kind of see an interesting progression here. In chapter 2, where, verse 4. You remember when the mother of Jesus came and said, you know, this was at the wedding feast in Cana, that they've run out of wine, you know. And Jesus said to her in verse 4, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come yet. He was trying to not cause any kind of a stir. He did do the miracle of changing the water to wine. But that was the first time in John's text that we hear him saying this, my time has not yet come. In chapter 7, we've just read right here in these first few verses where he said, my time has not yet come. In verse 30 of chapter 7, where there are some who are saying, you know, could this be the Christ? And some tried to lay hands on him. Verse 30, then they sought to take him, but no one laid hands on him. because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time yet. And so again, he was able to get away in chapter 8. In chapter 8 and in verse 20. Jesus defending himself again. Verse 20 says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." It's interesting to me that sometimes in these episodes where they don't lay hands on him, it's not because they didn't want to. Just like in chapter 7, there were some really wanting to lay hands on Jesus, you know. But the situation just wasn't provided where they could, because there would have been some who would have stood up for Jesus, you know. It's just interesting, you know, not by chance, but by providence. His time had not yet come, and so it couldn't happen. But when we get over to chapter 12, let's go to chapter 12. And chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus has now entered into the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus to his disciples says, "The hour has come," verse 23, "the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." I mean, here we are now, 3.5 years, basically, from the first time when Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." And now, "My hour has come," he says. Chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The hour had come. That's the last Passover that's making a reference right there. Chapter 17, verse 1. One last one. Jesus with his disciples. A few moments before he is taken captive, Jesus spoke these words, lifted his eyes up to the Father. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Jesus knew the hour had come. I just think it's an interesting progression to kind of work our way through that there just a little bit. Comments, first 9 verses here or so. Comments. All right, we're going to stop right there. And so on page 25, there where it says the Jews were looking for Jesus at the feast, that's where we're starting Sunday, Lord willing. Appreciate your thoughts tonight. Good comments. We'll try to work our way through chapter 7 on Sunday night, and maybe we'll get through that. Be some good discussion, I think. Thank you again for your comments.